Well, brethren, there's only one thing to say after that last hymn, the Star Spangled Banner that we just sang. Play ball! But in all seriousness, a great deal of gratitude and thanks go to those who have served our country and to those wives and children and grandparents and all the family members and friends who lost their loved ones who never got a chance to make it home for our freedoms. Something that we definitely take for granted. It's something that has been unpopular since right at the time of Vietnam and things like that. So our troops have taken a lot of undue criticism, if you will. So it's important that we do, in fact, honor them, at least in word, in acknowledgement, because they've given up so much for us and sacrificed so much for us. So it behooves us to do so. So thank you for those patriotic songs. Today I'm going to go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would please, because I do have a sermon message that I'm going to get to today. And as I proceed in giving this message today, I want to acknowledge that what I'm going to talk about today takes a certain amount of sensitivities in our approach. It can be a very controversial topic. I recognize that. I understand it may ruffle some feathers in the Church of God community. I hope it doesn't, because I am going to speak the truth today. But it is something that we have to be sensitive to, something we have to acknowledge, lest all we do is offend people and the truth never gets through. You know what happens when you offend people? You close the door to conversation, oftentimes. However, the Word of God, as we're told, is a two-edged sword, right? It does cut sometimes. The truth does hurt sometimes. So as we wade through this topic today, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, there's something that I want to talk about and discuss with you that is relevant during this time. Let's just read this through 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God. And oftentimes we have to get into the way that the scriptures are written. The exclamation here on the word is charge. And what Paul is telling Timothy, this young evangelist, is he's not suggesting that we do this. He is emphatically protesting and really forcing the issue here through his words. I charge you, I command you, Timothy, this is what you're going to do. This wasn't a suggestion. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's very important to today's topic. I want to talk about a fable that happens here very soon in the calendar. Okay, now, we have all just come out of, to put a time frame on this sermon when I'm delivering this, the Feast of Tabernacles. Did everybody enjoy themselves? How could you not enjoy yourself? Now, I know there's frustrations. I know there's challenges to travel. I know we forget things. I know we spend time with people we don't normally spend time with for 8 days, and sometimes we rub each other wrong. That's all part of the lesson that God teaches us, how to get along in spite of differences sometimes. That's all part of the lesson, right? But we come back home, and I don't know about you, but I try to ride that wave of truth as long as I can. You come back to the world, and let me tell you, and I have no need to explain this to you because you experience it like I do, like all of us do. Anybody who's a part of God's culture for any amount of time, any length of time, you'll know that the Feast of Tabernacles is a time you look forward to because it depicts a wonderful truth. And the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, our Heavenly Father comes down with a new Jerusalem. He wipes away every tear out of everybody's eyes, and we live in a reality of actual peace. I'm tired of hearing the talk about peace. You know why soldiers die? Because people in this world do not know the way of peace, and the God, the lowercase g of this world, does not want us to attain it. very difficult in this world. The only way to prepare for peace nowadays in this culture is you have to prepare for war. Now, we could make all the nice gestures that we want to. We could say that let's go ahead and throw away our missiles and throw away our tanks and put away the battleships. Most of them are in mothballs now anyways. But we get away the implements of the war. And you know what? We could have the most sincere efforts in mind. We really could. But you know what? There's always one knucklehead out there that won't let people have peace. There always will be these despots. There always will be people who want havoc or want their will. So in this world, unfortunately, as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, there's a time for peace. And there's a time for war. It's the way of things in this world, unfortunately. So when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we hear about Jesus Christ right after Satan the devil was put away, locked away for 1,000 years, and we see that this utopian society set up, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we finally realize, not just in word, but face to face, we see our Creator. Boy, I tell you, I can think of no better time than that. It always has boggled my mind, though, that at the end of the 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years were finished, remember now, during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound, but remember, there's still residual effects from his presence. It won't be peace right away. There's warnings in the book of Zechariah and so on that says, if the land of Egypt does not go up to keep the feast, I'm not going to give you rain. So it's going to take a while to prepare this thing called peace. People aren't going to go willingly. And when Satan is loosed again, not just a few, not just a couple thousand, millions who are alive to witness Christ, hear his teaching, be a part of his real government. You know, we do our best, but what is the one thing that the Feast of Tabernacles teaches? It's just one thing that we forget. Man, apart from God, even sometimes with the concept of God, is not capable of governing himself. We mess it up. We do. But millions will follow the way of this thing, this creature that is real, not just a hyperbolic or metaphoric personification of human evils. He is real. He is alive. He is influential. He's got to be dealt with. But we ride this wave. We try to when we come back. Of peace. Of unity. And then we get a reality check when we come back home. Welcome back to the world. Anybody have those moments? Whew, I tell you. I'm tired of this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles teasing me. And then I get let down. I want the real deal. You know what I mean? And then we come back. And while most of the Church of God, hopefully, is focused on this thing called Thanksgiving, we now enter into a time or a period which mankind celebrates this thing called Hallowed Thankness. You know what I mean by that? Years ago, it's got to be 20 years now. I can remember Terry Armstrong talked about a time when we might celebrate this thing called Hallowed Thankness. Now, even though it's not called Hallowed Thankness, we come back to Halloween, which out of all the holidays, out of all of them, it boggles my mind how somebody could look at mummies and Dracula, zombies and all these other things to go, my, that is godly. Who would not want to be a part of that ghoulish celebration? Witchcraft, the celebration of Samhain or Samhain, however you want to pronounce that. I don't understand how people justify that in their minds. Christians try to come up with this thing to substitute it. You know, we're real good at substituting things that we shouldn't keep. You ever notice that? God is clear in his definition of what we should observe, what we should not observe. But mankind says, I don't keep it that way. Doesn't mean the same thing to me. So in our minds, a lot, I'm talking about ours in this broad brush, I guess not an accusation, but the reality. That a lot of people will tell you, I'm sure you've heard this before, I've heard it many times, Tony, I know you want to pick on Christmas. I know you want to pick on Halloween. I know you want to pick on some of these other things that Christians do. And I understand the roots of the things. I understand the beginnings of the things. But you know what? I don't keep it for those reasons. I'm not alone in hearing that, am I? People justify that. Well, you know what? This is a harsh reality to people in the world. God does not care what it means to us. God, when he was writing, or actually not writing, but influencing the prophets like Moses and Jeremiah and so on, some of the lesser prophets. This is a reality check I always say to myself. Doesn't matter what I think. I don't think God the Father and Jesus as he pre-existed as the Word or the Logos right next to him. They inspired the prophets to say some of these things. I don't think for one minute they went, I wonder what Tony Bookert will think about this. Maybe we should revise what we're saying here. I don't think God cares. I really don't. So when we come down through this, we're talking about seasons. We're talking about the things of which we are supposed to observe. Now, does anybody have an issue with speaking out against Christmas? I don't have an issue speaking out against Christmas. I think that anytime we get opportunity to expose anyone that we can to God's truth, we ought to do so. I find myself in a little bit of a quandary, though, with this thing. I have to admit to you. No, Tony Booker's not keeping Christmas, so nobody get worried. It's not what I'm saying. But we live in a world of atheists. We live in a world of people who want to stamp out any notion or any smallest concept of Christianity that we can think of, and you got two sides. You got those who want to stamp out Christianity, and you got the ones who want to fight them for not stamping out Christianity because it's impacting our rights of free speech and freedom of religion. So somewhere I find myself in the middle of this argument. I do not want the atheist to win. You know who I want to win? God and his truth. But I know that's not going to happen on a large scale until the Father returns and everybody's on the same page. It can happen on a smaller scale with us now. Now, we talk about Christmas and Easter. We talk about Halloween. We talk about all these different things. Let me change course a little bit if I could. I'm not going to be here in December, so I needed to get this sermon. I'm not going to talk about Thanksgiving today. I want to talk about something I very rarely get opportunity to speak about that a lot of Christians are flocking to, believe it or not, thanks to this, I got to be careful with my words, I know, this influence of this thing called the Hebrew Roots Movement. You don't know where I'm going yet, do you? Well, we're going to get to that. Turn with me, if you would please, to Leviticus chapter 23. Let me jump ahead here. What we have in front of us is what God inspired to be an exhaustive list of the days in which he wants us to observe. Right? How does he start out, brethren, in Leviticus chapter 23? What holy day? Because this is very important, brethren. It's very important because of the time frame that we're entering into right now. We're going into winter. Okay? It is a time in which God has voided the high days. When God talks about the high days, these are the days in which you shall observe and keep. He mentions the spring. He mentions the fall. Now, according to the Gregorian calendar, maybe the Feast of Trumpets might fall, or Atonement might fall a little bit in the later summer to our calendar, but in all intents and purposes, it is a fall holy day. I don't care about the Gregorian calendar. It's a fall and a spring, or spring and fall, calendar for the holy days. We're not left without reminder during the winter, are we? About what God's doing, because really that's what the holy days, they depict. Who God is, what he's doing, what the plan of salvation is about. Who are we in comparison to the things that we see going on around us? Well, what are we in this world, this androcentric sphere that we find ourselves on? Who are we in relationship to this higher being that we call God? Explains all of that as much as God wants us to understand. So in verse 1, he starts out. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. Pretty concise. It's pretty clear to me. These are the feasts which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are the Jewish festivals. Is that what it says? These are my feast days. Question. Did God leave something out? Are there other holy days that we should be keeping? I see a lot of glaring looks at me right now, which you should be looking at me either way. Where are you going with this? I'm going to tell you, be patient. Be patient. The Hebrew Roots movement has brought to us things, these celebrations, in addition to God's holy days, that they consider on par with God's holy days too. In the spring, we have Purim. In the winter, brethren, what do we have? Someone tell me, what's coming up? Hanukkah? Can I say Hanukkah? Or does that have to be Kacha? Because I got corrected by a Hebrew Roots person. I have to speak it in the way it's meant to be pronounced in the holy Hebrew language. What's holy about Hebrew, brethren? Was Hebrew even around before God confounded the languages? What did Adam and Eve speak? Was it Hebrew? Bible says God confounded those languages. All indications are Hebrew may not even been around during that time. I don't know. Have you considered Hanukkah? Is it okay for Christians? Should we partake in it? Two very important things in the book of Leviticus that we need to consider when we are considering what days we're going to observe. First point is this. When you go through the book of Leviticus, and even though it doesn't say this in chapter 23 in reference to God's Sabbath day, you'll notice that all of God's high days in the Old Testament include a sacrifice or an offertory. Is there one for Hanukkah? In Leviticus chapter 23, every holy day, not holiday, that God references is predicated with what statement? In some way, some shape, some form, some fashion, God says what? Thus saith the Lord. Where's the thus saith the Lord of Hanukkah? I'm setting this up because there's some things about Hanukkah that we have not considered. And I'm going to turn to one of my sages here in just a few minutes. His name is Michael Strassfeld. He wrote a book entitled The Jewish Holidays. I scratched out Jewish and just put the holidays because they are God's holy days. Okay? But have we considered this thing called Hanukkah? Now let's look at the parameters of which we keep and we follow. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, if you would, please. Let's get into some of the traditions of the Church of God at large and why we do the things that we do. Now, you might ask yourself, why are you even talking about this? It's very pertinent that when a minister, when we come up here and we give a sermon or we talk about... This light doesn't work. these eyeglasses that I have are old. Very old. What are they, 4 or 5 years now? This is how bad my vision is. So if I make a mistake reading the scriptures, you'll understand why I'm going to predicate, you know, I'm going to give myself an out in case I read something wrong. Today when we were driving to Medina, I looked in my rearview mirror, and I got shocked. I said, Angie, I'm driving. What is that behind us? Look at that. What is that thing in my rearview mirror? She goes, it's an Amish buggy. I thought it looked like a Sasquatch. So I literally thought I was going to be able to come before you today and say, guys, you know I've been looking. I've been watching for this thing called Bigfoot. I saw him today. Well, if it was him, he was masquerading as an Amish horse buggy. So that'll give you some indication of how my eyesight is right now. And my glasses are too big, so they fall off my face. So please don't let that distract you. From where do we garner our inspiration for what we believe? I want to talk about the vital role that the Jewish people had in securing the belief systems that we have now. I got to be careful now with this sermon, because one time I put a blog on our website because people were saying, Hanukkah, we should keep Hanukkah, Purim and this stuff. And then I told them what I'm about to tell you, and to my surprise, people clicked me off and blocked me and said, you're anti-Semitic. You're a bigot. You're a racist. No, 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 no. This has nothing to do with Jewish people per se. It has to do with some of the practices of the Church of God, okay, and whether or not we should be doing them or not. I actually love Jewish people. My Savior, believe it or not, is a Jew. So it's not about that. This is about right. This is about wrong. This is about truth versus error, nothing more. So people can call me a bigot if they want to, but I want to start out by saying this. What advantage? Let's acknowledge something. Let's acknowledge this. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Old Testament, guys. To them were committed the rites of preservation of the words that we so dearly believe in. You know, the way that they copied the manuscripts was very strict. You know that each letter that they put down on print had to be exactly the width of a human hair. And I don't care if you were all the way almost through Malachi and you got to the end and one of those letters were a little bit off in space. You know what the rabbis did? They ripped it up and said, back to Genesis. Start over. That's how strict they were in copying the manuscripts. I have no doubt in the Old Testament. I know that it was inspired by prophets, and that is key. I know why the books in the Old Testament have been canonized, as well as the New Testament books have been canonized the way that they have been. Trick question. In the Old Testament, can somebody show me where Hanukkah resides? New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, we might get some historical references and prophecy about things that might happen. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, the abomination of desolation that would set himself up in the temple. We know that Alexander the Great, a great Hellenistic Greek conqueror, conquered most of that crescent of that Mediterranean basin. I believe, if memory serves me correct, there's a caveat there too because my memory's not always correct. I got a photographic memory, but it hardly ever works. That's the problem, okay? And I believe he stopped halfway through Egypt. But after his demise, his kingdom broke up under four generals, one of which was the Seleucid Empire. That's important. That's important. We don't find Hanukkah in the Old Testament because Hanukkah did not occur during the Old Testament times. You know when that happened? Hanukkah? Ooh, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. The Maccabees. Yeah. It's a time, though, that's called, you're absolutely correct. It's a time called the intertestamental period. That's roughly a 400-year time span, depending upon which scholar that you read, roughly 400-year time span between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, 400 years. You know what's very significant about that time period? There were no prophets. No prophets. By mission of the Maccabees themselves. And that's going to play key and vital to what we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. Angie, can I get a time check? Angie's my timekeeper today. I know I've got timekeepers up there. But John, it's not that I don't love you, but I forget you're up there, buddy. So I've got to go with this guy here. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm just going to reference this because it's something that we go over every Passover. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 regarding our traditions? Remember what he said? What did he say? He said, imitate me as I imitate who? This is vital. The Apostle Paul is giving acknowledgement to not only where, but to whom he got our traditions from. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Christ is always our quintessential example of why, how, where, and whom we worship. He is the example. Okay? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, we see a continuation of that idea of the instructions of what we're supposed to observe. But we are bound, this is verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, just a couple scriptures. And let's just go through 15. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. So, the traditions that we hold have to be found in the Word, namely that of the Old Testament, okay, because at this time they were just now gathering up the New Testament literature, you know, for the New Testament church, okay, or by epistle, which most of the epistles became what? Canonized for us. So if it's not found in our canonized doctrines, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why are we doing those things then? Why do we keep something that God doesn't say to keep? I'll tell you, this thing called Hanukkah has a deep-rooted tradition in some things. Now, Jesus gave us a warning. Mark chapter 7, if you would, please. Mark chapter 7. You see, there's an idea out there. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of hint. I'm going to jump ahead. I'm not going to turn there real quick. But there is one scripture in the New Testament that seemingly indicates that our Savior kept Hanukkah. It's in John chapter 10. But I'm going to explain that to you here in just a few minutes, okay? There is a belief out there, and I've heard this before. Now, why am I talking about this? Let me back up. I believe that we should give people the pertinence and the reasons why this is applicable into our lives. This could be the last sermon I ever give. Life's not guaranteed, okay? So we ought to be able to tell people the relevance. About 5 years ago, believe it or not, the Columbus, Ohio church, of which I pastor, we have what now? 17, maybe 19 people on a high day, if that happens. About 5 years ago, my congregation was in the 40s. And then something crept in. And as a pastor, you just can't let things creep in. In my wildest imaginations, I never thought ever that I would have to address this thing called Hanukkah because I never gave it much consideration. It's a Jewish holiday. It's really a civil holiday, if you will, with very, very little religious significance to it. I don't know if you know that or not. Very little religious significance. Now, the story of Hanukkah, you remember what it's about? Maccabees' victory over the Seleucids, right? Religious freedoms. But what do we come to know it as, really? It's the miracle of what? Miracle of oil. Yeah. Okay. That never happened. The victory happened. The miracle of oil was made up. I'll get to that here in just a few minutes. But there was a belief system out there. Anyways, the point I was making is Hanukkah crept in. As a result of that, I gave a series on God's holy days and things like that. And pretty soon half the congregation was infested with it. As a result of that, half my congregation is gone because of this thing. So there's a belief out there, especially during the in amongst the Hebrew Roots movement, that if it's Jewish, it's kosher. Not everything that we're taught in Jewish tradition is right. Now, I'm going to lean upon the authority of my Savior because He said the same thing that I'm saying right now. I know that might ruffle some feathers, but let's read it. In verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. It's important to interject here that when Jesus was confronting and taking on the religious leaders of His time, namely that of the Pharisees most of the time, we have to understand something. The Jewish faith, or the Judaism as it came down through history, it's important to acknowledge this. This faith that we read about in the New Testament was not the same faith as it was in the Old Testament. It had become corrupted through Hellenistic ideas. It was not a pure religion at this time. And that's why we find our Savior confronting the religious leaders of His time that He did, namely that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because there were a lot of things that they had wrong. You know when people go wrong? And when they deviate from what God has written and said, "Thus saith the Lord, these are My feast days. These are the days which you shall keep." So when we get through the intertestamental period, we have things like the Talmud, we have Mishnaic traditions, we have all the oral laws that are developed. They didn't even know what to do with those writings, brethren. There's a statement I'm going to get to here in just a few minutes that's going to explain all of this. But he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders," or a law. There's no biblical legislation for the things they're about to say. The things they're about to demand from Savior, our Savior and Christians, there's no legislation. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." He had a lot of things that He had to correct. There was a lot of things that He said that weren't nice. We get this image of our Christ. There's one thing that we forget about Christ. Not only was He our Savior, but what else was He? He was a prophet. You know what differentiates the prophet from somebody else? Because a prophet does not care what people think about what they say. That's the difference. Christ was a heroic prophet. He took the criticism. He took the banter. He took the lies that were said about Him, a glutton and a wine bibber. I mean, they slandered this guy's name. Lied about the resurrection. My point is, not everything we see in the culture of Judaism is kosher or cognizant or anything relevant to this thing called Christianity. Do you know that Hanukkah has its roots in paganism? You know, I was going to talk about Christmas and Halloween. We have no issues if I stood up here and said, "Christmas is wrong. Here's why. Winter solstice. Easter's wrong. Here's why. Goddess of fertility." You'd say, "Go get 'em, man!" Right? But as soon as I start talking about some Jewish traditions, people go, gulp. Why? Is not the truth truth? Is not error error? So why should anybody be inoculated with this thing called immunity when we're trying to preach the truth? There's some things that we need to consider. Let's just keep reading down through here. He answered and said in verse 6 to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might ever see from me is Corban, that is a gift to God. One of the arguments that I've heard regarding this thing, it's probably one of the most honest reactions I've had when I talk to people about Hanukkah, is, well, Christmas comes around every December 25th, right? All the other kids in the neighborhood, all the other kids in the school are getting all these presents, right? Everybody's getting lavished with all these things. Their wish list is fulfilled for the most part, if you're rich enough to keep it, I might add. All these different things that we're talking about. We don't want to talk about Hanukkah, though. We don't want to do that. We don't talk about that. But one of the things that I heard was, is this. We don't want this to be the church of no. So therefore, we keep Hanukkah because we don't want our kids to feel different, and it does reside in the proximity of Christmas, so why should our kids have to feel any different this time of year? Well, guess what, you peculiar treasure? You're different. You are different. You're made to stand out. You're made to stand in the gap between what's right and what's wrong. You are God's peculiar treasure, and if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing with God's expectations, you're going to appear different. Young kids, get used to it. That's the way it goes. We are different. We are God's people. We look different sometimes. We celebrate differently. Our holy days are different. We stand out like that proverbial sore thumb, don't we? Good job. You're supposed to. Don't want this to be the church of no. Why is it that people in our culture sometimes look at God's commandments, they look at His holy days, and all we tend to see is the reflection of negativity? I mean, when we read the Ten Commandments, what do we read? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Now, we can choose to have the perspective that God is the God of no, right? We shalt not do. Or we can choose to utilize God's words in the positivity in which He meant them to be written in. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You shall. You shall do. You shall keep the Sabbath day. That's permission. You shall not commit adultery. But guess what? Enjoy spending time with your wife. Thou shalt not steal. You shall not take for granted the things that you have. Enjoy the things I've given you. We have this tendency to look at things in a negative sense, like most of the world does. God is saying you can have virtually whatever you want, as long as you do it according to my ways. And that's the problem with the world. The world wants what they want, but they don't want to do it the way that God created it. Oh boy, here, I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyways. People want to have children. In this modern culture of homosexual marriage, nothing really exists called homosexual marriage because God is the creator of that institution, that binary institution. Okay? But people of the same sex who marry, you know what they want? They want children. They just don't want to do it the way that God says you're supposed to do it. By and large, we live in a rebellious world. We really do. Honest to Pete, that's the truth of it. But let's just continue through here. So I've only got 40 minutes to go through this. Let's go to Titus, if you would, please. Because I'm going to start making my case here in just a few minutes, but I have to give you this backdrop. You see, one of our jobs in the ministry is to preach the truth with integrity. And that's one thing that the Apostle Paul had trouble with in the Galatian church. He was addressing things in the Galatian church. The Phrygian Gentiles were keeping their pagan ways, and the Jews were starting to follow their ways. So Paul always addressed two issues. Issues that disrupted theological or doctrinal purity. And number two, he always addressed issues which had to deal with purity of the congregants' behaviors. That's what the Apostle Paul always addressed, okay? So now we come to chapter 1 of the book of Titus, and those of you guys who have read and understood the qualifications and the functions of the ministry, so this is my function. This is my main function, is to refute bad doctrine. If you read the qualifications of a deacon and a minister, they're almost identical, save for this one thing. A minister must be able to refute bad doctrine. That's the difference. But here we have the qualifications of an elder, and he's going to get to this. Let's go to verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, I've always had a problem with this scripture until I really delved into it and decided what it really meant. It almost seems like the Apostle Paul is saying all Cretans are liars and all Cretans are gluttons. Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying? No, he's saying, let's put it in our modern. Let's say we're having a conversation with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is going to go, they actually say these things. Can you believe that? They believe that all Cretans are liars and gluttons? I can't believe what they're saying about these folks. You know, kind of putting everybody into this one lump category. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Let's see here. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So I'm going to get in trouble here. What does it say next? Not giving heed to Jewish fables. What would you think if I were to say to you that Hanukkah is one of those such fables? We talk about the Maccabees, the revolt, the military victory, all those things. And that would be historically accurate. That is true. That's absolutely true. But what about the miracle of oil? I'm going to jump ahead now because I only got a little bit of time. And I want to turn to Michael Strassfeld. I'm going to skip Purim. I'm going to talk about Purim in the spring. Before I get to him, let's go to John chapter 10. Let's go there because I want to get to where everybody says that Jesus kept Hanukkah. I mean, let's consider this. If we're going to do something, we're going to add something into God's holy days, wouldn't we want to have some authority behind it to do so? I mean, we don't just capriciously do things. We have to think these things through, right? Well, let's think this through. Let's go down here in John chapter 10 and verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Anybody know what the feast of dedication is? Festival of Lights? This is Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah right here. A time in which they rededicated the temple after it was desecrated, right? And they say that this miracle of oil, as the menorah represents it, there was not enough oil that was not tainted by pagan practice and so on, to light the temple for the 8 days. So they had one curse of oil that they found, and that oil miraculously burnt for the entire time. Remember the story? So the main reason why people keep Hanukkah is because of this miracle that happened. Let's talk about biblical legislation. Let's talk about what some of the historians say. Let me get to this here. How many days are Hanukkah, brethren? 8 days? Let me ask you a question. You're a Jewish person during this time in Jerusalem. You have no access to the temple. The temple at the time, because of the things that are going on, you know, they're not under control. They're under Seleucid influence. They're rebelling. What other festival that God has is 8 days? The Feast of Tabernacles? Right? You know what started Hanukkah? They were not able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, so they replaced the Feast of Tabernacles with this thing called Hanukkah. So question, if we have the Feast of Tabernacles now, why do we keep Hanukkah? You ever thought about that? It goes deeper. Just continue. Let's see what Michael Strassfeld says about this. I've given you the backdrop of this. You can look at the history itself. Hanukkah is the most historically documented of all the Jewish holidays. We have early sources for the story in the first and second book of Maccabees and the works of Josephus. We have somewhat later accounts in the Talmud and rabbinical literature. There is even a medieval work called, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that, the Scroll of Antiochus is the English pronunciation, which is modeled after the biblical book of Esther. The problem we face is that none of these accounts do we find the story as outlined above and as popularly known. Let us examine these accounts and speculate on why this is true. Where is the miracle? This is Michael Strassfeld, a rabbi talking. Where's the miracle? The earliest versions are found in the first book of Maccabees and the second book of Maccabees. While these books tell the history of the Maccabees, they did not become a part of the Hebrew Bible. They weren't added. They were preserved by the church and can be found in collections of the Apocrypha literature. Now, there's some churches that do include the Apocrypha, like the Catholic Church has different books in there that we don't have. But there's a reason for that, but I'm not going to get into all that today. Thus, Hanukkah is the only major holiday that has no basis in the Bible. Is that important to you? Has no basis in the Bible. The story found in the first and second books of the Maccabees, with some variation between the two books, is very similar to the traditional story outlined above, except for one major exception. We're going back to the earliest rabbinical writings during this time. Want to hear the exception? There is no mention of the cruse of oil or the miracle. Now, you would think that if we're going to do something predicated upon this miracle, that we ought to find evidence of it in the earliest writings, especially in that of the book of Maccabees. It is interestingly silent on the miracle of oil. Just keep reading. While both books mention the cleansing and rededication of the temple, and even briefly mention the relighting of the lamps in the temple, nothing is said of the miracle. Hanukkah is instituted specifically for 8 days, not because of the miracle of the menorah, but because it was modeled after the holy day of Sukkot. This is a rabbi speaking. Which the Maccabees could not observe while there are still figures in the mountains of Judea. In the next account, we have that of Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century of the Christian era. There is again no mention of the miracle of oil, but does call it the holiday of lights. As for rabbinical sources, we would expect to find the laws for the candle lighting in the Mishnah and the early collection of rabbinic material. In fact, we might expect the whole tractate devoted to Hanukkah as there is the Purim. Instead, we find virtual silence in the Mishnah about Hanukkah. Only the later rabbinical material that together with the Mishnah make up the Talmud do we find the long lost miracle of the oil of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the lighting of the oil, I'm going to take it further, has its inspiration in the book of Maccabees. All right, so what do we do with the book of Maccabees, church? What do we do with that? The first thing we can do is we can learn to lean upon historical sources. Okay, let's talk about Josephus. Josephus was obviously a Jewish historian, right? Josephus doesn't mention the miracle. He does, in fact, though, mention the book of Maccabees. You know what he said about the book of Maccabees? I'm going to paraphrase it. The book of Maccabees is a collection of historical fiction, Jewish fable. That's exactly what Josephus said about it. The Maccabees themselves, Maccabees 100, you know what they said? They said themselves, we put these collections of works together. I'm paraphrasing. We don't know what to do with these. We don't know what they mean. We put all these opinions together. So we tore down the walls. We took the scrolls and we sealed them up until a time which another prophet should arise to tell us what to do with our writings. That's very significant. It's very significant. I'm going to get to that here in just a second. No, you know what? Let's go to Malachi, if you would, please. Let's go there. Let's live on the edge a little bit. Get off the notes. So in conjunction with what the Maccabees said about the writings, that of Maccabees and so on, and the Talmud and the Mishnah and all those other things that came about during this time, it says this in chapter 4 or 5. Because the Maccabees and those writings were looking forward to something. You know what they were looking forward to? The prophet that would come to tell them what to do with these things. Okay? Let's read it in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day, dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, there is no debate among scholars. There is no debate amongst historians. There is no debate in rabbinical sources about this thing called the intertestamental period. In order to canonize the scriptures of the Old Testament, in order to include the Apocrypha and the book of Maccabees specifically in the Old Testament canon, you know what they needed? They needed to have an authority of a prophet. And without the authority of a prophet to validate what they're saying, don't we want validation of what's being said? I mean, we have validation in the New Testament. Without the validation of a prophet to tell us what to do with those books, they considered those books useless. Because that is the criteria set forth in the canonization of the Old Testament scriptures. In the New Testament, the writers who had the gift of prophecy and utterance and writings, they had that with them. But so they're waiting for this guy to come across the scene. That's going to tell them what to do. Who was the first one to come across the scene as a prophet in the New Testament? You remember? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the first. That's right. So let's go to John chapter 10 before I delve into that. Sometimes we can read into the scriptures things that we want to read, or we can simply take the author at their intended purpose. Okay? When you look at scripture, and you're going to wonder about what the person's talking about, what's always king, brethren? Context is always king. Okay? So here we come. This is a scripture that is seemingly problematic to my sermon today, but let's go on down through this. Verse 22. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was Hanukkah, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, when we read this, we would think that Jesus is in Jerusalem to observe Hanukkah. But let's predicate what this scripture is talking about. In John chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. John chapter 19. How often was Jesus in the temple, brethren? Do you remember? How often was Christ in the temple? Daily he was in the temple. It would have been no big thing to see Jesus in the temple during Hanukkah, during Purim, during any other days because he was there every single day. Okay? So let's predicate the scripture on that. Okay? And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Anybody remember what Solomon's porch was meant for? What it was utilized as? It was a place in which the Levites resided. You know what happened in Solomon's porch? Big debates on doctrine. It was a place of debate to take on the scholars. Jesus is on Solomon's porch on this day of Hanukkah. Question. Where is the evidence that Jesus was singing dreidel, dreidel, dreidel? Or that he was exchanging gelt or chocolate coins? Or that he was participating in fireside bonfires? We're getting into it. I got 10 minutes, so I'm going to start wrapping this up. Where's the evidence of that? He is in a place of debate. What is he debating? Let's read down through here. Jesus answered them, I told you that you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Where's the exchange about the military victory? Where's the talk about the miracle of oil? Where's the talk about all the traditions of Hanukkah, if that's what he's there for? Instead, he's there for debate, talking about my Father and I are one. He was the Messiah. He was the prophesied one to come. Okay? So after John the Baptist comes across the scene, the first prophet, remember the Pharisees asked him a question. Are you the one? Are you the prophet? Do you remember John the Baptist's response? Maybe this was a response in wisdom, because remember he was beheaded later on. Or maybe he was saying something else. He said, nah, no, I'm not him. Then later account, we have Jesus coming across the scene. He said, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? The guy dressed in soft leather and skins, he said, those are people that have entertainment of kings and nobility. You saw a guy preaching in the wilderness. What did you go see? You went and saw a prophet. Oh, much more than a prophet he was. But John the Baptist was saying, I'm just not the prophet that's going to tell you what to do with these writings. There is one who comes after me that is greater than me. Right? You know, there is historical reference. We attack Christmas, we attack Easter, we attack all these things based on his traditional roots, on his pagan traditional roots. The dreidel and the gelt was a gambling game played by soldiers in the hillsides, banned by the earliest rabbis as pagan. The firesides that they had, you know, this is where scholars think that the association with fire come in as a cover-up. Because they had this Hellenistic viewpoint. Not everybody. We have this time period in history where they're coming underneath this Hellenistic influence of the Seleucids. Some of the Jews were flocking to it and embracing it, rather. They welcomed it. It was about the celebration of the body. You had different philosophers coming along during this time preaching the benefits of abortion. It's like a modern-day parable. It's like a modern-day parallel, if you will, the times that they lived in. Not everybody who was in the Jewish community celebrated or practiced Judaism. A lot of them were Hellenized. So on the fireside chats, one of the deities of the Seleucids was the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah talks about a time when Judah was entertaining these ideas about the Queen of Heaven. Matter of fact, the middle candle of the menorah, when they light it, you know, it comes down to us today as an honor to the Queen of Heaven. That's how it's changed from the Old Testament to the New. You know what they were doing on the hillsides? I don't see too many young people here, but I'll keep it as biblically clean as I can. They were keeping a winter solstice in honor to the Seleucid goddess, who was also... Was that me? So what they were doing in the hillsides was they were having orgiastic, drunken festivals on the hillsides. So later on, the Jewish rabbi said, we got to do something with this. We got to clean this up. Because the focus was off God giving them the victory, and everybody's practicing their own way. It's just like Christmas. Why is it so easy for Christians to accept Hanukkah, and they're so quick to dismiss Christmas? It just boggles my mind. They were having orgiastic festivals in the mountains to a Seleucid goddess. So they said, we got to do it. We got to do something about this. So hence, the miracle of oil was invented later on. That's the truth about it. That's the truth about what was going on. Now, as far as this prophet who had come across the scene, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and I got to finish with this. There's so much more we could talk about. There really is. By the way, a reference, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Go down there and read that. If we don't want our kids to feel different because people are getting gifts, Hanukkah is a replacement for what? The Feast of Tabernacles? You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is for? To buy whatever your heart so desires. Your kids don't have to feel different. That's what God's Feast of Tabernacles is for. That's what we should keep. So in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, there's other places in which he mentions this. I have a general rule in life. I think it's one we should apply even to the days that we keep, you know. If you have to clean it up, if you have to rewrap it and package it to make it more pleasant to God, you probably shouldn't be keeping it. If you think about it that way, it has pagan tradition roots. In verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the book of Maccabees concerning me. What did Jesus give validation to, brethren? The same books that Paul gives validation to in Romans chapter 3. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Hanukkah is found in the intertestamental period, the 400 years time span in which there was no prophets. Hanukkah has its roots in Seleucid paganism. And while we're so quick to dismiss Christmas, Easter, and Halloween, we're all too eager to embrace Hanukkah because it's Jewish. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. What side are we going to stand on? I'm not going to tell you what to do. But Tony Booker's not going to be keeping Hanukkah anytime soon. Because Hanukkah is a story of a Jewish fable. And not everything that we see in the world that is brought about because it is Jewish oral tradition, that does not make it kosher. Reconsider this holy day. Don't believe me. Go back and research it. I'm telling you the truth. Find me if I'm true or not. If it's not in the Bible, we have no biblical legislation, there is no adherence, or there is no advocacy by a prophet, it is not canonized. Hanukkah has a very, very deep-rooted history. The book of Maccabees is considered historical fiction by some of the earliest scholars, namely that of Josephus. The earliest rabbis banned the practices of Hanukkah, and they had to clean it up, add a miracle of oil, which never happened. That's the true story of Hanukkah. So my question is to you, and let you be fully persuaded in your mind what you're going to do. Hanukkah, is it for Christians?